Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 38. Genesis 38. This is God's Word. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make your word clear to us. Lord, you have made whole worlds. You made the sun and moon to govern the day and the night and to shed their light. We pray that by the same power that you did that you would remove our blindness. Help us to see glorious things from your word here in Genesis 38. Lord, we pray also that you would humble us. Please remove any prejudices, ideas, or pride that would keep us from receiving the truth of this text. Lord, we pray that you would settle in us by your Holy Spirit a deep sense that you are present with us and that you are speaking to us through your word. Lord, I pray that you would help me. Lord, that you would grant me boldness that only comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray that I would be clear in everything that I say, and Lord, that I would rightly divide the word of truth. We ask that you would do all this to the building up of your people and the glory of your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I remember being asked a question at my ordination. I can't remember exactly what the question was, but the person gave me a scenario of some complicated situation with a lot of sin, and then asked how I would counsel those involved in that particular situation. What would I tell them that they should do? And I think that was one of the times when I said, I don't know. I would phone a friend, is probably what I said. One of the other pastors, as it kind of got discussed a little bit afterwards, one of the other pastors made a comment that I think was very helpful, and he just noted that some people get into situations where they essentially sin themselves into a Gordian knot, where the situation gets so complicated, it becomes such a mess, that there's really no good solution to what's gone on. Genesis 38 feels that way. It is a mess. It's God's word. It's inspired by him. He wants us to read it and hear it preached. That's why he's given it to us in the scriptures, but it is a mess. At the same time, this text is also glorious. It's hard to see how it could be glorious at first look because so much of it is so off-putting to us, but it is a really tremendous story. God can take huge messes, terrible messes, Gordian knot-like situations, and overrule them to his glory and the good of his people. And that's exactly what goes on in Genesis 38. So we're going to get right into the story. We're going to go all the way through the story, and then we're going to look at some application at the end. But I want us to see this, the whole story encapsulated, because it is really fascinating. You can break up Genesis 38 into two chunks. The first is verses 1 through 11, which begins right on the heels of Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery. And so these events in the first 11 verses, they happen right after, but they take up 20 years' time, verses 1 through 11 does. The second chunk is from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, and that takes about a year. But right away, you see that Judah is all mixed up with the Canaanites. Judah is a son of Jacob, one of the 12, and he is all mixed up with the Canaanites. He's good friends with Hira, an Adullamite, who would have been a Canaanite, verse 1. In verse 2, Judah takes a Canaanite wife, and Moses, in verse 2, gives a really helpful textual clue that things aren't right. Look at verse 2. See if you can find it. It's something we've noted before as we've been going through the book of Genesis. Okay, time's up. Verse 2 says, he saw and took the Canaanite woman, Shua. Okay, so if you remember, Eve saw and took the fruit in Genesis 3. The sons of God in Genesis 6 saw and took human wives. Pharaoh saw and took Sarah in Genesis 12. Shechem saw and took Dinah in Genesis 34. So, again, this is another instance of that. Moses is letting us know with this little textual clue that this is no good. If you got that right, there will be extra credit for you. Let me know afterwards. But verses 6 through 11, we have this situation then of what's called levirate marriage. And at this time, there was a custom, and it actually becomes Old Testament law later on, where the widow of an older son who died without any heirs, the widow would then become the wife of the second oldest son, and he would produce children with her, except those children wouldn't be considered his, they would be considered his older brother, his older deceased brother's children. This was a way of protecting the widow. It is also a way of maintaining a lineage for the older brother. And so this is the context of what's going on in these next verses. Ur is the oldest of Judah's sons, but he is wicked, and so God kills him in verse 7. His wife Tamar is then given to the second oldest son, Onan, in verse 8, and Judah tells him to perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her. But Onan is also wicked. He knows the children won't be considered his, And so he acts in a way so as to prevent conception. Why do that? Okay. Knowing that the sons wouldn't be his, what would happen then is that the double portion of the inheritance would go, if he had children with Tamar, the double portion of the inheritance would go to those children who were Ur's children and not to him. Right now, he's technically the oldest, so he would get a double share, and then Shelah would get the remainder. But as it stands now, if he has kids with Tamar, they get 50% of the inheritance from Judah, and then Onan would get a quarter, and Shelah would get a quarter. So, Onan is not fulfilling his duties to his older brother. He's acting wickedly towards Tamar. And don't forget, he's despising God's command to be fruitful and multiply from Genesis 1:28. And he's despising God's intention for the covenant family to grow and become like the sands of the shore or like the stars in the heavens. He's not producing more covenant offspring as God intended. And he's doing all of this because he's greedy. So we look at that and we think, wow, Onan's really bad. And Onan is really bad. But I would just note, our culture has the same things going on today. A lot of people could have kids, but they choose not to because they want a more comfortable financial situation. Even a lot of believers have adopted very worldly, kind of more feministic ways of thinking. And so they don't think that Genesis 1:28 applies to them for some reason, and they forego having children. If you are married, and if you are able, God commands you to have kids. Just because Genesis 1:28 was a long time ago doesn't mean it doesn't count. This is one of the entire purposes of marriage, is that we would raise up godly offspring. And so you have Malachi 2:15 getting at that very point. Back to the text, though. At this point, Judah has picked up on a pattern. Everyone who marries Tamar dies. That's the pattern. So it's not her fault, it's their fault, but Judah lies to her. He tells her that she needs to remain a widow. Eventually, when Shelah's old enough, he'll give her to him, but he has no actual intention of doing that, verse 11. And again, all of that from verses 1 through 11 is about 20 years' time. The rest of the chapter happens in a shorter amount of time. And if you thought things were messy before, you get really messy now. Verses 12 through 23 detail Tamar's ruse. Tamar, it turns out, for being a Canaanite, is very shrewd. And also happens to be the only person, as we go through, you'll see this, she's the only person who actually cares about what the Lord cares about in this whole text. In verse 12, Judah's wife dies. He mourns. And then he goes up to Timnah to see his sheep shearers, again with his Canaanite friend, Hira. Tamar catches word of this, and so she takes off her widow's garments, she veils her face so she's unrecognizable, and she sits at the entrance of Enaim, which Judah would be passing through, verse 14. Essentially, Tamar knows what kind of a man her father-in-law Judah is, so she goes and she poses as a prostitute, right where Judah will be passing through. The reason she does this is that she sees the writing on the wall. She knows Shelah's of age now. Judah has no intention of giving her in marriage to Shelah, and Tamar is a shrewd woman, and so she carries out this plan. Sure enough, Judah sees her and approaches her, doesn't recognize her. Verse 15, he says he'll pay her with a young goat. Verse 17, and in pledge of payment, he gives her his signet, cord, and staff, verse 18. Just kind of a fun note to store away. In all three of the deceptions having to do with Jacob and his family, a goat has been involved. Jacob got dressed up with a goat to pose as his brother Esau. A goat was killed, and the blood was put on Joseph's coat to deceive Jacob into thinking that Joseph was dead. And now there's a goat here with this deception. So, there's a God and he's writing the story. The signet that, so the pledge is a signet, a cord, and a staff. The signet was a cylinder with Judah's seal on it. so it would identify him. The cord would have been what he wore that cylinder with. And the staff would have had a mark that, again, identified who Judah was. So Judah goes into her, Tamar conceives and leaves and puts on her widow's garments again, verses 18 and 19. But she takes all that stuff with her. What happens next deepens your understanding of what a complete scoundrel Judah is. Judah keeps his commitment and sends the young goat by Hira in verse 20. So he'll keep his word to a prostitute, but not to his daughter-in-law. Hira can't find her, so he starts asking around if anyone has seen a cult prostitute. Verse 21. Part of some pagan worship at the time involved engaging with prostitutes as part of the worship. And apparently, that's what Judah thought Tamar was. So not only is Judah absolutely willing to engage in immorality, he thinks he's engaging in pagan idol worship, idolatry, specifically. This is really, really bad. Hira can't find the woman, though, in verse 22. Judah doesn't want the embarrassment that would come from continuing to search for her. So he says to let her have the pledge, verse 23. Basically, you know, best not to make a big fuss if you lose your wallet in the brothel. People might start to notice. All of this sets in motion the ticking time bomb of Tamar's pregnancy. 3 months go by. It's told Judah that Tamar has conceived through immorality, verse 24, because she's not married, so that's the only way she could conceive. Judah says to bring her out. This would have been to the city gate where the elders met and judged cases. So this is public. He says, bring her out so that she can be burned. Burning for a crime like this or an infraction like this was possible, but this is definitely the most severe sort of punishment you could have. But this is where the story starts to look like the prophet Nathan confronting David, where Nathan gets David to condemn himself. So you can imagine all of the drama, all of the shame for Judah. It's gotten around, his daughter-in-law has gotten pregnant, and she's not married. And so Judah is going to have her brought out before everyone in order to be burned. But don't underestimate Tamar. She is shrewd and patient. So she's brought out, verse 25, and she waits until that moment to produce the signet, cord, and staff. She's had them now the entire 3 months. She could have gone to him before and been like, see these? But she waited until this very moment, and she asks Judah to identify who they belong to, because by their owner, that's who she's conceived by. This is a glorious checkmate. Judah is caught, and he knows it. Tamar has him dead to rights. And so Judah responds then in verse 26. He says, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. A number of commentators note that the Hebrew is actually stronger here. It literally is, she is righteous, not I. She is righteous, not I. Finally, then, you get the birth story in verses 27 through 30. Tamar is pregnant with twins. One of the children puts his hand out, and the midwife ties a scarlet thread on his hand, indicating that he's the oldest, since there's two of them now to distinguish. He's the oldest, but he slides his hand back in, and then the next one, the younger one, comes out first. So she names the younger Perez, which means to breach or to break through. The older is named Zerah. That's the story. So what can we learn from it? The first thing that we need to see is that your sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out. One of the common errors that people fall into in their thinking about Christianity is that salvation is just for the next life. That Jesus doesn't really have much to do with this life. He died in order to save you in the next life. It's all for that next life. It's all for after you die. That Jesus, and so along with that, though, you can have the photo negative error, which is if salvation is only for the afterlife, well, then judgment must only have to do with the afterlife as well. Now, to be sure, salvation and judgment both have a lot to do with our afterlife, but they also have to do something with this life. God kills not one, but two men in this chapter for their wickedness. And Onan, verses 6 and 10. What does that show you? It shows you that God sees your sin, he has righteous anger towards your sin, and he is well within his rights to exercise judgment on you in this life, even, for your sin. Not just after you die, but in this life. And this is a reality all through the Bible. Just in Genesis, we've seen the flood, where all of humanity, except for those on the ark, perished because of their sin. We've seen God's judgment poured out in fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. Later in Exodus, God will judge Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Later on, then, in Joshua, God will bring the Israelites in to judge the Canaanites in the land. You might say, that's all well and good, but those are all Old Testament examples. You know, we live in the New Testament period now. Okay? Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit, and the Lord puts them both to death in Acts 5. Herod, in Acts 12, he receives praise that only belongs to God, so the angel of the Lord strikes him, so he gets worms and he dies. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that some of the believers there have been taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and so God took their lives. Why wouldn't we think that God still acts the same way today? Is God any less God? Does he see any less of our sin? Has his righteousness diminished even a tiny bit? And so then would his righteous wrath diminish even a tiny bit from Acts 5, Acts 12, 1 Corinthians 11? No way. Now we should recognize that reading Providence isn't like reading your Bible. Okay, so we don't want to look at bad things that happen to people and think, well, clearly God's mad at them. That's the problem that Job's friends had with him. There are people who suffer even though they're righteous. There are people who suffer for being righteous. That said, God sees your sin and he judges. This is why we need Christ, because we don't want to experience the judgment for our sins. We need to escape judgment and by running to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Psalm 55, verse 23, but you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. So if you're just going along your life without any regard for Christ and the forgiveness that he offers through his blood, and you're thinking, I'm just going to go ahead and I'm going to get my fill of my sin, I'm going to do whatever I want, whatever I please, I'm not going to worry about anything, you are in very dangerous territory. God sees every bit of it. He knows. And there is nothing other than his own wisdom and decision and mercy upon you that stops him from exercising judgment right now. Not only that, but the Lord can expose your sin. Imagine being and Onan, forever etched in Scripture. Being Onan, like the embarrassing detail of your sin, forever etched for Christians to read. Judah escapes judgment, but his sin is brought to light before everyone at the city gate. And yes, it's Tamar and her shrewd patience, but it is the Lord. You read it, and the whole Joseph story, which we're in the midst of, is a providence story. It's God working this out. So it's a terribly foolish thing to think that you can hide your sin. The Lord absolutely can draw back the curtains on it. He can expose it. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And if he wants to, he can pop the lid off your sin. Examples of this abound. I was talking to our oldest son, Oliver, the other day about Ravi Zacharias. He's too young really to know who Ravi Zacharias is, but if you know who Ravi Zacharias is, world-renowned apologist, brilliant, wonderful ministry. He dies, and the Lord brings to light a whole bunch of awful, awful sin. He, I would imagine, thought, at least he probably thought, if it does come out, I'll be dead and gone. But I think he likely thought, I'll take all these secrets with me to the grave. And God says, nope. And his legacy is gone. Countless high-profile ministers have been exposed in the last handful of years, politicians, those in the media. If you're hiding a secret sin, you're not safe. The Lord can expose your sins. And even if you do manage to keep it a secret, all the way to the grave, there will be a day when the Lord reveals it. Luke 12, 2, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. And Ecclesiastes 12, 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let and Onan and Judah be a lesson for us. Be sure your sin will find you out. The second thing we see here is God's purpose of election. God's purpose of election. Election is a reality in the scriptures. God elected Abraham and his family, and through them, God elected the nation of Israel. He didn't elect any of the other nations to do what he chose Israel to do. Salvation is the same way. God knew ahead of time who he was going to save. He didn't decide based on looking ahead to the decision that you would make and then retroactively making his decision. That's not in the Bible anywhere. What you do find is Matthew 24, 31, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect. Or Mark 13, 20, but for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Or Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So, you might be wondering, what does this have to do with Genesis 28? Okay, one of the great realities of God electing sinners unto salvation is that it means that you and I aren't saved because we're awesome. We're not great. It wasn't like, ooh, that one will be really helpful on my team, and so God's up there kind of conducting a draft with, you know, Satan trying to figure out who's going to be in whose kingdom. No, he is picking, he's choosing according to his own mercy and grace. It's his prerogative. And so just look at Judah. Judah is an absolute scoundrel, all mixed up with the Canaanites. He doesn't care. He raises wicked sons. You don't even hear about him mourning his wicked sons. He lies to Tamar. He engages in what he believes to be pagan idol worship with a cult prostitute. He's more faithful to that supposed prostitute than his own daughter-in-law. And he then has the audacity to bring her out and burn her for immorality, even though he's done all of that. And guess what? He's in the covenant. That guy. Chosen by God. What does that tell you? God's election isn't based on your righteousness. It's according to the determination of God. Listen to Deuteronomy 7. Moses is addressing Israel before they would conquer the promised land, and he says this. In verse 6, he says, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. It's not because you're awesome. It's not because you're really big. It's because God loves you. And you think, why does he love me? Because he chooses to. That's basically the answer you get. He doesn't tell you why, other than he gets to decide. He is God. And it's this way for Israel, and it's this way for us. Titus 3, 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So what you see with Judah is someone who does not deserve the promises of God, does not deserve the covenant of God. He's despising it just like Esau. He is every bit as bad as Esau, who wasn't included in the covenant. And yet here he still is, enjoying it. That's not the only instance of election here, though. Look at the end, verses 27 through 30. It seems random. You wonder, what's going on with Zerah, Thread, pulling his arm back in, Perez coming out? This is just like Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau were twins. God chose Jacob. He elected him. He revealed that the older would serve the younger. Jacob would get the covenant. Here also, in Genesis 38, you have twins. Just like Esau, the older Zerah is associated with the color red. Esau was red. From him come the Edomites, which means red. So he was red, and Zerah has a red thread tied around his hand. Just like Jacob and Esau, the younger here overcomes the older. He comes out first. And Perez's line is the line that leads to Christ. So just as with Jacob, the Lord chose, the Lord elected Perez. What's the point? Romans 9, 10 through 12. But also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. They hadn't yet been born. They had done nothing good or bad. But in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. I had a conversation with someone here, and this person voiced this reality about as well as I think anyone can. We're talking about this very truth of God's electing grace, and he said, I don't understand it. I can't explain it. I can see it in the scriptures, though. But why me and not someone else? I have no idea. Why me and not someone else? I have no idea. That is exactly what this truth is supposed to produce in us. Why me and not someone else? I have no idea. Why Perez instead of Zerah? Why Judah instead of someone else? Why me with all my sin, with all my unfaithfulness, with all my pride and all my failures and all the rest of this mess that I have going on? Why me instead of someone else? Just because of the mercy of God. That's why. So that's God's purpose of election. The last thing, though, is hope for the hopeless. We see hope for the hopeless here. One of the common objections people will raise to the doctrine of election is, if God chooses, then what can I do about it? Now, what can anyone do about it? Why evangelize? Why call sinners to repent? Why would I believe? What can anyone do about it if God does this? And there are a number of helpful answers to these questions, and this is why we're doing our conference in August on Calvinism specifically. There are many answers to these questions, but there's one answer that you need to know. What does God tell you to do? What does he tell you to do? He says, repent and believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, and you'll be saved. He does not tell you to try and figure out what he's chosen for this person or for that person or for you even. He simply says, repent and believe. So the scriptures are clear. God works this way. He works powerfully. But what he tells you is that's God's business. Your job, what he tells you, is repent and believe. And if Genesis 28 tells you anything, it should tell you that God isn't looking at your situation and wringing his hands. He doesn't look at you and your mess and wonder, man, what am I going to do with that? Wow, he really blew it this time. Man, she made a hash of it this time. I don't know if I'm going to be able to work this one out. No, God is not concerned. He's not fretting. He's not hemmed in. He's not hamstrung or running out of options. He's all-powerful. He's all-wise. Genesis 38 proves he can untangle the knot. And so you can be Tamar. Tamar is actually the hero of this story, which is incredible. Okay, listen to what Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke says about Tamar here, because I love this. This is like the Bible has the best stories. Bruce Waltke says, quote, although the narrator describes little of Tamar's character development, she is the heroine of this scene. She rejects her Canaanite father's house and remains loyal to Judah. Presumably, she could have married a Canaanite man or have become a cult prostitute in a Canaanite temple. But like Ruth, who chose her flawed Israelite family over her Moabite roots, Tamar remains true to her Israelite family in spite of its glaring failures, and becomes absorbed into it. Normally, Canaanite women absorb Israelite men into their debased culture, Deuteronomy 7. in that light, her deception as a Canaanite prostitute to snare her widowed father-in-law into covenant seed should be evaluated as a daring act of faith. Her faithful deception wins her a place in the messianic lineage, along with the faithful treachery of Rahab. In her daring ruse, she acts quickly, decisively, and shrewdly, qualities also commendable in a king. You can be a Canaanite. You can be a pagan idol worshiper with no resume, no reason for anyone to think that you, of all people, would be a Christian, much less do anything for the Lord Jesus Christ. But if Tamar, with all her mess, can trust the Lord, and God can do this wonderful thing, where she ends up being one of the five women mentioned in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 1. If God can do that with Tamar, surely he can save you. Surely he can use you. Maybe you're thinking, sure, if I was Tamar, I'd be accepted, but I'm not Tamar, I'm Judah. I grew up in church, I was taught all about the Lord, I knew better, and I still rebelled, and I despise the Lord and his promises. There's no hope for me. There's hope for Tamar. At least she was ignorant. There's no hope for me. That's also where you're wrong, though. Judah, at the end of our text, begins a turn. Tamar has him dead to rights, and he admits it publicly before everyone. He says, "She is righteous, not I." Verse 26. Because of the time span that I mentioned, about 20 or so years, shortly after this time, where Tamar reveals what's happened, shortly after, Judah and his brothers would admit their wrong against Joseph. So Genesis 42:21 is probably shortly after the events of Genesis 38. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us." Judah is beginning a turn. Maybe you realize your sin now. All right, we just talked about how your sin will find you out. Maybe the Lord is revealing that to you. Maybe he's demonstrating to you your guilt. If that's true, there is hope for Judah. And because there's hope for Judah, there's hope for you. All of your sins can be paid for in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might think, okay, this is all just too good to be true. There's no way. My mess is too great. The knot's too tangled. I don't even know that God could untangle this. You're wrong. The knot of Genesis 38, with all these terrible goings on, all the sin, all the judgment, God untied this knot so that Perez would be born, so that all of his descendants would be born to King David, and then to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the worst knot of all was when wicked men sinfully murdered the sinless Son of God. And God untied that knot too and worked it out into the salvation of sinners. And so if God could overrule those unspeakable evils and work it out for salvation, your situation, whatever it is, the Lord can take care of it. He can work so that you bring him glory and so that you know the joy of his salvation in his Son. And so if you've been putting up roadblocks, coming up with all these really airtight reasons you think of why you don't need to repent, why you don't need to trust in the Lord Jesus, why it's hopeless and you should just keep going, no. They're all lame. They're all terrible excuses in the light of God's word. You need to repent of waiting, repent of your unbelief, repent of your sin, and come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him untie the knot. Let him give you salvation in his Son. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are astounded at your grace. You do incredible, incredible things. And Lord, many of us here have experienced these things in our own life. We have seen your work in us, bringing us from death, spiritual death, to spiritual life in our Savior Jesus. And Lord, we give you the glory for that. Father, we do pray that you would please bless and be at work with those that are here that don't yet know you, some that think they do, that have yet to really come to a knowledge of their guilt before you and have yet to really trust you, we pray that they would. Lord, that they would not be content with a mere admiration of the Lord Jesus, that they would see that he must be Savior and Lord of their entire life. Lord, we ask that you would work graciously in them. But Lord, we pray that you would help us. Lord, we want to be kept from the sort of sin that we looked at this morning. But we also see that you're gracious beyond what we could ever imagine. And so help us to give you the glory you deserve all of our days for the forgiveness that you've given us in your Son. We thank you, and we pray all of this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.